Morning.
Morning.
I'm going to guess that some of you have experienced what I'm going to describe. And if not, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. But recently at work, the hospital decided to do a survey. There's a survey of all employees, and so all of my employees got to answer questions about me, and then also happening at the same time, all of my bosses, all of the senior management team, they got to evaluate all of the managers. So I had all of the senior management team evaluating me as well. And the managers that were evaluated from the senior team, they were eventually categorized into a couple of different groups. There were your A, your B's, your C's, and your D's, just like you'd get at school. No, there wasn't F's, but then there was a second category. So you ended up with two categories. You got an A or a B or a C or a D. And then you were also classified as an exceeding or excelling manager, a maintaining, struggling, or failing. So I guess if you got a D in this circumstance, you would be categorized as a failing manager. And as you can imagine, as with any evaluation, there were some of the leaders that were kind of antsy about finding out the results, and then I fell into the other category. I was pretty eager to find out what kind of leader all of my bosses felt like I was. And I was kind of disappointed. I thought I was a different kind of leader than the people above me thought I was. And so I got classified into some categories that I wasn't necessarily all that happy about. But, you know, that whole process kind of got me wondering, because I knew I would be up to speak this week. Have you ever, you know, really the point of the evaluation, the point of the reason why I was thinking about it was, I kind of want to know, well, what kind of leader am I? What kind of leader do other people think I am? And, you know, I thought it would be good for us to ask that kind of a question a little bit differently as we look through the study this morning. Have you ever wondered what kind of Christian you are? I want you to think about that. You ever wondered what kind of Christian you are? I have, not about you, but about me. I've wondered, I wonder what kind of Christian I am. I wonder what kind of Christian God thinks I am. So you know what I did? I got on the internet and I took a survey. You know, that seemed like the logical thing to do. So I found a survey. It was 21 questions. Admittedly, I didn't like all of the questions because I didn't like some of the possible answers. For example, at baptism was not a possible answer when asked about when I became a Christian. So I was a little skeptical of the survey in the beginning, but I did attempt to answer all of the questions with the most accurate answer possible. I was done with the 21st question, and I said, find your results. So I clicked find your results. And I bet you didn't know this, because I didn't know it, but apparently I'm a Billy Graham Christian. That's also known as a Rick Warren Christian. Now I was a little disappointed in the results again, because I was sort of hoping that I would just be a plain old Christian. And I wasn't quite sure what a Billy Graham Christian or a Rick Warren Christian is. I mean, I know some of their teachings, and I know that I don't agree with some of their teachings. But there was an explanation, so I was hopeful that maybe this would explain what kind of Christian I was. It says, your Christianity emerged from John Calvin and Martin Luther and was refined in America by D.L. Moody and Carl F.H. Henry. Again, I was just, I didn't even know who some of these people were, and I also didn't know that I was Lutheran. So now I'm becoming even more skeptical of this survey, and I finally found out that the survey was kind of bogus when the last thing it said about me was, you subscribe to Christianity Today and read Karen Kingsbury and Ted Durker novels. Now, if anybody knows me, they know that this is absolutely not true, because I don't read novels. So I thought, wow, well, So much for me trying to find out what kind of Christian I am through this survey. So I did the natural thing. I found another survey online. So I took the second survey. And this survey was 25 questions. It was a little bit more diverse. It included questions about creation, archaeology. There were some doctrinal questions. And again, I was very eager to find out the results of what kind of Christian I was. And this time, I was very pleased. It said, I'm a fundamentalist Christian. All right. That sounded, I don't know, a little bit better to me. And then I read what the description of a fundamentalist Christian was, or at least by this website. It says, quote, this means you are irrational, illogical, superstitious, and the lowest form of life. You cannot think for yourself and reject every fact of life because of your indoctrination. I'm sorry. Well, now I realize that this second survey was intended to insult me. So I learned my lesson. And the lesson is that I can't answer this question about what kind of Christian I am on the internet. And that's probably a good thing to know, that there's a lot of questions that you can answer on the internet, that you can Google or Bing or whatever your search engine of choice is, and you can find the answer. We have access to answers to all kinds of questions that our parents and grandparents and generations before us couldn't even imagine. But this question, you can't find the answer to on the internet. So what kind of Christian are you? What kind of Christian am I? Well, how is it when you ask that question of other people, how do they respond? Well, maybe they respond like, I'm a Catholic or a Protestant. Maybe they say, I'm born again or evangelical or maybe liberal or conservative. But it's not really the kind of question or the answer to the question that I'm asking. You see, there's only really one kind of Christian. And that's a Christian, isn't it? The Bible speaks of only one body and one faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, there is only one kind of Christian. There is only one body and one faith. Now, the world has a far different view of this. In the World Christian Encyclopedia, it lists some 34,000 denominations, or as some might call it, 34,000 different types of Christians, different kinds of Christians. You don't find this in the early church, do you? You don't find first century Christians calling themselves Pentecostals, Methodists, Catholics, Lutherans, Baptists, so on and so forth, or any of the 34,000 different descriptions that we sometimes see attached to what kind of Christian a person is. In fact, this sort of segregation is specifically condemned in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, Paul tells the Corinthians, there's no divisions like this. There's just Christian. We're just followers of Christ. Now, this lesson's not about denominations or what name is on the outside of the building. I don't want to make that point minimized. Those things are important. But what I want to talk to you about is you and me. What kind of Christian are you? And by this, I mean, are you the kind of Christian who is always ready to help someone in their time of need? Are you the kind of Christian who reads their Bible every day? Are you the kind of Christian who misses more meetings than they make? Are you the kind of Christian who only thinks about God for a few hours a week? Are you the kind of Christian who prays every day? Are you the kind of Christian who visits the sick? Are you the kind of Christian who acts one way at church and another way the rest of the time? Are you the kind of Christian who enjoys the company of non-Christians better than Christians? Are you the kind of Christian who loves the church? See, the real issue here I want to talk to you about is about how strong of a Christian you are. Maybe it would be better to ask a question like this: how strong is your faith? Or how deep is your faith? Or how strong is your love for Christ? That's what I mean when I say, what kind of a Christian are you? And in that sense, there are different kinds of Christians. There really is only one kind. There is Christian. But in that sense, we all struggle with things, some of us more than others. Each one of us has a different level of strength. And those are things that we could look to the Bible to understand. So let's ask this question: how strong is your faith? Well, I think before we answer it, we need to address some basic questions about faith, about your Christianity. That faith is only found in the Bible. It's not found in some writings of men. It's not found in self-meditation or pondering. It's not some inner feeling or level of comfort. In other words, you cannot expect to have any faith if you've never opened your Bible. And sadly, there's people who think they have faith, but haven't cracked open their Bible in years. Romans, the 10th chapter, the 17th verse, is very explicit. It tells us where faith comes from. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is found in the Bible. And our strength in the Bible is an indication of our strength of faith. Faith is something that can vary. Now, there is one faith, but faith in our strength of our belief can vary. Now, on more than one occasion, Jesus called the apostles those of little faith. In Luke, the 17th chapter, the 5th verse, following Jesus' teachings about repentance, the apostles said to Jesus, "Increase our faith." You see, faith is something that can vary. Your strength in faith, your level of commitment or conviction, it can vary. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 15th verse, Paul also says that the faith of the Corinthians had increased. But a comment just prior to this in an earlier verse actually makes another good point for us to consider. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 12th verse, it says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who condemn themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves, are not wise." So this morning, as we ask this question, what kind of Christian are you? Let's just leave it at that. Okay? Paul tells us that our strength in faith, the kind of Christian we are, shouldn't be something that we compare with other people, because that's unwise. So when you think about what kind of Christian am I, just think about yourself. Don't think, well, I'm a better Christian than Ben, or I'm a worse Christian than Ben. This really isn't about me, except for me. Now, there are ways that we can help each other, but for the time being, as you answer that question, what kind of Christian am I, don't look around you, look at yourself. When I got the results of my evaluation from the senior leadership team, I was disappointed. And I'm just going to tell you, I got classified as a C-minus director. And that is very humbling. I was told that I was struggling. On a scale of 0 to 4, I got a 1.8. Wow. I was pretty upset at first. When I first got the, I have a hard time not showing my emotions. I'm sure my face turned red when my boss gave me the news. I'm sure she knew I was mad. I told her I was disappointed, and we talked about it some more. But that's not where I wanted to be. It's not where I expected to be. It's not where I thought I should be. And as we look at what kind of Christian we are, sometimes we're going to find ourselves in that same boat. Well, I didn't think I was that kind of Christian. It's not where I want to be. It's not the grade I wanted to be given. There's no A, B, C, or D Christian. There's no struggling, failing, managing, exceeding Christian. The Bible doesn't describe it that way. But the Bible does describe at least two kinds of Christianity that I don't think any of us want to be in. It's that that kind of C, D, failing, struggling category that I got classified in, at least as it pertains to work. So those two are dead Christians and lukewarm Christians. And we're going to take a few minutes to talk about those. In Revelations, the third chapter, and the first verse, we read about those who have a dead faith, those Christians who are dead. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Now just imagine that Jesus is your boss. Jesus is our boss. But let's just make Jesus your physical boss. And Jesus says to you, just like my boss said to me, "I know you think you're hot stuff, but you're not." Wow, how humbling is that? And here, this is the message that Jesus writes to Sardis. This is way more important than some physical job. Jesus writes to the church at Sardis and says, "I know your works." Hey, you know our works. Great. "That you have a name that you are alive." All right, people know we're alive. But then he tells them how it is. You are dead. You see, a dead faith is often the result of no outward effort to serve God and others. That seems to be the problem here in Sardis. They thought they were something, but Jesus saw that they were nothing, that they were dead. And why did he know that? Because he knew their works. He knew what they did, or in this case, probably didn't do. And a dead faith is often the result of a dead action, that you're not doing something. In James, the second chapter, the 15th through 17th verse, James writes, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' and do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Can you imagine? I mean, I've read this passage hundreds of times, and I thought the same thing when I read this passage. Could you imagine walking up to someone who is naked? Maybe it's the dead of winter, not like now, but like normal winter. And they have no clothes. Maybe they just have a little bit of clothes. And you say to them, "Be warm," and just walk on. This is a strange thing. But yet it appears as though this is what happens in our Christian walk, don't we? We do this sometimes. We see somebody with a need, and we say, "Well, I hope that gets taken care of for you," when we have the power to do something about it and choose not to. And James calls this dead faith. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. John talks about this same kind of person as lacking the love of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, a passage that we read this morning in Duane's class, By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, a dead Christian does just what John and James are talking about. You love in word and in tongue, but it's not true because it's not in deed. A dead Christian is one in name only. He or she professes to be a Christian, knows God, believes that Jesus died for their sins, but doesn't do anything about it, or at least doesn't do enough about it. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, the passage that Clayton read for us this morning, it talks about four kinds of people, not really necessarily four kinds of Christians, but it talks about the seed that was sown on different soils. And in the 22nd chapter, I think we have a good description of a dead Christian, of the kind of Christian who lacks faith. In verse 22 here it says, "Now he who received seed amongst the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful." See, this person, they don't bear fruit, they don't do anything about it.
hey, I heard the word. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm excited about it, but then something happens and it wears off. These Christians are the salt of the earth that's lost its flavor. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 13, it tells us what exactly those kinds of Christians are good for. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under men. These Christians are like Agrippa, almost persuaded. The end result of this kind of Christianity is a disappointing end. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your names? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So when judgment day comes and you're standing before Christ, this is not the kind of Christian you want to be. If you've ever been in an evaluation that you've gotten a bad result, just take that and multiply it by infinity. Multiply it by eternity. And that's how disappointed you'll be. If you stand before God and He says, well, you're a D player. You're a dead Christian. Let's talk about the second group. I don't know if it's better or worse than being a dead Christian. Actually, I think it's worse. We'll talk about it. But that's those of lukewarm faith or lukewarm Christianity. In Revelations, again, the 3rd chapter, this time to a different church, in verse 14 through 16, this is what Jesus says. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It appears to me that this is actually the worst kind of Christian. Jesus says he would rather you be dead. He'd rather you be cold than to be lukewarm. And on the surface you think, what on earth? I mean, at least lukewarm, you're kind of halfway a Christian, right? Well, in our employee survey, from the bottom-up evaluation, the survey of the employees on me, in talking about, before we got our results, in talking about, you know, well, here's kind of what we look for. One of the things that was told to us that it was better to have an employee or a group of employees who made strong negative comments to their managers than to those who just gave neutral comments. And you're like, what? You would rather me have a bunch of negative people than a bunch of people who are just neutral? Well, the answer is yes. And why is that? Well, the thought is that those who have strong negative views have an opinion. That at least that opinion can be changed. They're passionate. Absolutely, they're passionate. And they could be persuaded to change. Those who give neutral comments are likely to be apathetic and impacted little by either positive or negative changes. And you know, the more I got to thinking about that, the more I thought, you know what? That's probably why Christ doesn't like lukewarm Christians. And then you get to thinking, in some ways, this we have a really good example of this in the Bible. We know that all of the apostles had impact on the world when they went out and taught in the first century. But the one that we know the most about is Paul. And just think about where Paul came from. Paul tells us where he came from. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 4 through 6, this is what Paul said. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul's talking about why he's got confidence in the flesh. Then he says, circumcised on the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You hear what Paul said there in verse 6? He said, concerning zeal, what? He was so zealous, he was passionate about what? Persecuting the church. If Paul were to take a survey, Paul would be one of those number ones, right? Strongly disagree with the church. He's the kind of person that Christ would rather have than the person who's just a number three. Just a mediocre, lukewarm kind of person. And why is that? Because Christ was able to change Paul. Christ was able to use Paul's passion to turn him towards him. And so this is why you don't want lukewarm employees, but it's probably the same reason why Christ doesn't want lukewarm Christians. You see, lukewarm Christians lack commitment. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, I think a lukewarm Christian is probably best described by the stony ground. Verse 20, "But he who received the seed on stony place, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while." You see, a lukewarm Christian only serves God half-heartedly. They don't really have many convictions. When asked about their faith, they don't have strong answers. When asked to share their thoughts on a spiritual subject, they don't have an opinion. It may be that they're Christians because it's convenient, or because it's what others expect of them, or because it's how their parents raised them, or because it provides some sense of security or comfort to them, albeit, I think, a false security. But the fact of the matter is, they're just kind of mediocre. They don't care because there's other things in life that are much more important to them. In Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 25, Jesus, we hear a story about Jesus. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus here is asking us to count the cost before we commit. Have you ever started a project and then got halfway through and realized you're not going to be able to finish that project? Maybe it's something simple like you start the project and you realize you don't have all the tools and it's an easy fix. You just run to the store. But it's kind of annoying that you got to go do that. On my drive to work every day, almost as I get into Branson on the west side of the road, there's a foundation, a structure. I have no idea what it was intended to be, but I look at it and I think about this passage. Hey, there's somebody who didn't count the cost. Somebody who got started on a project and then didn't finish. And I don't know who that person is, but I bet the people who know that person look at that and think, boy, that's a sad deal. You see, Christians must be fully committed. There's a man by the name of John Scott who wrote a book called Basic Christianity. And in it, thinking about this passage, this is what he said. "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruin of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warnings and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, the so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with the decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life, while changing its place and shape to suit their conveniences. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrisy in the church and dismiss religion as escapism.
I don't know who this guy is, but boy, he's got it right, doesn't he? And I'm afraid that he could be talking about a lot of people outside of the church in other of the so-called denominations, but I also think he could be talking about some of us at times too, where we're Christians because it allows us a level of comfort. It's our big soft cushion. And I hope and pray that if I'm one of these kinds of Christians, if I'm a dead Christian or if I'm a lukewarm Christian, that you help me. And I hope that I have the strength and courage that if I see those things in you, that I help you too. Because the end result of the lukewarm Christian, Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3, will be spewed out of his mouth. It's not really a pretty picture. So I got my evaluation. And after getting my evaluation, I was determined to do something about it. I was really, really disappointed. There was one lady who got her evaluation and quit. Later to be talked into staying. I didn't think that was the best course of action. Myself and another director, we decided we'd take action. And many of our colleagues just ignored the results, saying things like, well, they don't know me, the process is flawed, or maybe some just didn't even care. Myself and another director decided that we would meet with every person who completed the survey on us. Now, we had two different approaches. Her approach was, you don't know me, so I'm going to tell you why this score is bogus. It didn't go over so well for her. I don't know how mine will end up, but I met with everyone who completed the survey and I asked them two questions. Clearly, I'm doing something that's not working. So, what is it that I need to start doing better, or what is it that I need to stop doing so that the next time I have an evaluation, I get a better score? I have the luxury of having annual evaluations. We don't get that luxury with Christ. It's a one-time deal. We're going to die and stand before Christ, and we're going to get our sentence. We're going to get our grade, our score, our evaluation. We're going to be told what kind of Christian we are. And in the end, there's just one kind of Christian. There's the Christians that follow after Christ. There's the sheep and the goats. It's that easy. Sometimes we don't like pigeonholing people. You know, you're either a winner or a loser. No, we give all kids trophies. Now, it doesn't work that way with God. You're either with Him or you're against Him. You're either a Christian or you're not. There's one time for you to get evaluated, and it's when everything's done. You're not going to have a chance then to ask Christ, well, what can I do better? You're not going to have a chance to explain to God, well, you really don't know me, because He knows you. So in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5, this is what we're admonished. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The good news is, we can change. We have an opportunity now. We live our lives, and that is our opportunity to change. You know, we can look to the Scriptures, we can look into the perfect law of liberty, and we can see ourselves for what we are. And sometimes we're A players, and sometimes we're D players. And there's nothing more disappointing than looking to the Scriptures and saying, wow, I need to change. I suppose the only thing more disappointing than that is having an opportunity today while you're still alive to make those changes and not. This morning you have an opportunity to consider this question. What kind of Christian are you? If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to become one. Because we know for certain
that in Christ Jesus is salvation. And if you're not wearing the name of Christ, if you're not following after Him, there is no hope for you. So if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to become a Christian through primary obedience. And then you can determine what kind of Christian you're going to be. For those of us who have been Christians for a long time, as we consider this question, what kind of Christian am I? If you find yourself that you're a dead Christian, or you find that you're a struggling, lukewarm Christian, you have an opportunity now, as you always do, to make those things right. You don't necessarily have to come forward and make public confession. If it's necessary, absolutely do that. But maybe you're just struggling with something. There's a whole host of people. I know Bob and Duane would be more than happy to work with you and help you. I know they do that routinely. If there's something, this is your evaluation period. Make it right so that when you go and stand before God, He can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If there's a need, let it be known as we stand and sing our closing number.
We're 280.